At Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 and 28 as a text. And actually, let me begin reading with Matthew 26, verse 26. Tonight we will sit around the Lord's table. We will eat the supper that the Lord prescribed. It truly is the specific church service that Jesus Christ has commanded all of his followers to participate in, isn't it? If there's one, it ought to be this one. I read there in Matthew 26, verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Decades ago, fundamentalists were lampooned by those who were not fundamental believers in Christ as people who insisted on the blood, the book, and the blessed hope. Well, that's a banner I'm willing to accept. The blood, the book, and the blessed hope. There was a time when modernism took over the mainline denominations, the educational institutions of the denominations in our country, when belief and the teaching about the blood that Jesus Christ shed on the cross as being a saving factor was passed off as being believed and held to only by people who were relatively ignorant. The modernists in theology did not believe in the atonement, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, just as they did not believe in the deity of Christ or the inspiration of God's word or the bodily resurrection of Christ or the future physical return of Christ to the earth. But what we are talking about tonight when we talk about the blood of the covenant, as Jesus called it in speaking to his disciples in that upper room in Jerusalem the night before he was betrayed and then crucified, is a fundamental truth of New Testament Christianity. To deny it makes one less than a Bible Christian. To fail to believe that the blood of Christ makes atonement for sin is not to be saved, as I understand the New Testament. So we ought to be eager to identify with the blood of Christ, and we ought not be ashamed to tell people about it. In fact, if there's a message, Jim Keim prayed tonight that we ought to remember in 2011 what worked in bringing people to salvation in 2010, and it always relates to the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. We need to tell people that his sacrifice was substitutionary, that it was for them as well as for us that Jesus died. So why, based on Christ's statement to his disciples that night, should we be eager to identify with a message that is reprehensible to some, stomach-turning in the minds of some today? Why would we talk about crucifixion? Why would we talk about dying? Why is it so important to us that Jesus shed his blood as he gave his life on the cross? Three things stand out as I look at verse 28. In that evening, Christ gave a very simple prescription to his disciples for remembering and observing his death. He took bread, and after a blessing, a prayer blessing, he broke that bread and distributed it to his disciples, and he said, "Take and eat." And he explained it. "This is my body. This represents my body." And then he took a cup filled with wine, and he gave thanks for that cup And he gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you. And then the first word of verse 28 is the word for. It is an explanatory word. This is why. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sin. I won't talk much about the covenant tonight, but I think he was referring to the new covenant that we read about in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the book of Hebrews. That is a covenant that God will make with the people of Israel to replace all of the past covenants and in fulfillment of the past covenants. But as New Testament believers, we have the privilege of participating in some of the benefits of the new covenant now. Forgiveness, regeneration, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And what gives us access to the blessings, the benefits of that new covenant that Christ will make with the future nation of Israel is his blood. Tonight, as we sit at this table, we are going to remember the blood of the covenant that has provided for us and given us access to the salvation that we enjoy through faith in him. So why should we be eager to identify with the blood of Christ? Well, first, Christ's blood brings cleansing. He called it my blood. You have frequently heard me quote 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 when we come to this observance from month to month. In that verse, the Apostle John wrote, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You ladies, you homemakers, no doubt have had the sad experience of having a new expensive white tablecloth or a garment stained with something that is almost indelible. And no doubt you remember your mother's or grandmother's recipe for removing such a stain, and you've been sadly disappointed when it didn't work. Sin is like that. You know, you may almost remove a stain from a piece of fabric, but you know it's there, and if you look at it in the right light, it's still there. You might put a placemat over it, but it's still there. That's how sin is. It cannot be removed by human effort, but the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Isn't it true that we stand in need of cleansing? I did as a boy. When I came home from a Sunday evening service where my father had spoken on what the Bible says about hell, and after going to bed could not sleep because my conscience was pricked by the Holy Spirit using the truth of Scripture, and my mother that evening explained to me the gospel using John chapter 3 verse 16, which talks about the dying of Jesus, the shedding of his blood, so that God gave his only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish. I was in need of cleansing. As a young boy, never having robbed a bank or killed anybody, I knew that there was sin in my life. When we talked with our little granddaughter a couple of months ago, after she had received Christ by faith, she told me that I asked her what had happened, and she explained that she asked Jesus to forgive her. I said, forgive you from what? And she said, my sin. I said, did you have sins? She said, I sure did have sins. 5 years of age, she knew about her sins and knew that she needed to be cleansed of them. So did all of us in this room. In Isaiah 64, verse 6, the prophet wrote, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Isaiah used picturesque language that described a long robe that had been dragged through a farmyard, an animal pen. I've been there. I know what that is like. But he was describing humanity. He was describing individual humanity. And he was talking about all of our righteous deeds, the best that we can do. the best that we can offer to God. And he said, they're like a filthy garment. When I would visit my aunt and uncle's farm and help my uncle in the barn milking cows and taking care of the farm animals, when I got back to the house for dinner, my aunt would insist that I remove my overshoes and my overalls and leave them out in the mudroom. I could not bring those into the house. I could give her the biggest smile in the world, and she'd still insist that those things could not come in. That's my sin before God. We put on our own garments of righteousness. You know, people do that. The tunic of law-keeping, the robe of good intentions, the belt of baptism. But the ends don't meet on that belt, and the tunic and the robe are not acceptable to God. In fact, the prophet wrote, our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. We stand in need of cleansing, not covering up, as so many people attempt to do. I've told you the story of Dr. Harry Rimmer, well-known Bible conference speaker of a past generation, who was assigned to speak three times at a Bible conference on a Sunday. And Dr. Rimmer said that he went down to the hotel dining room at breakfast wearing his white summer suit. And he spilled a drop of loganberry juice on his suit. He tried to get it out, but it was still there. So he went back up to his room. It was the only suit he had. He took some white talcum powder and rubbed it over the spot. Well, he had to speak in the afternoon, and the powder had kind of rubbed off, and the spot was showing again, so he put some more talcum powder on, same before the evening service. And he said on Monday, he took the suit to the dry cleaners and had the spot removed, not just covered. The Old Testament animal sacrifices covered the sins of the people of Israel. Every time you read about atonement in the Old Testament, the verb kafar is used. It means to cover. But when Jesus died on the cross, his blood removed the guilt of sin, the stain of sin, the defilement of sin for everyone who believed in him. His blood expiates our sins. We ought to be eager to identify with the blood of Jesus because his blood brings cleansing. Now, there's a second reason here in verse 28, and that is that Christ's blood substitutes fully. In that verse, in his statement, he said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. Jesus did not die for his own sins. He had none. He did not die for his own benefit. There was no benefit to him. It was all cost. But he died on behalf of many people. In fact, the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2 and the Word of God in other places informs us that Christ died for all human beings. It was for the benefit of men that Jesus died, not for himself. Thomas Armour, a scholar of a past generation, wrote about the characteristics of a proper substitute in his work on substitution. And he developed the biblical concept from a legal perspective. And Armour listed these qualities, these characteristics of someone who would be a substitute, be offered as a substitute for another. Armour said in the first place that the substitute must be of the same nature as the person who would be rescued by his substitution. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, the Bible says about Christ that he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He took upon himself a human nature, a fully human nature, according to Hebrews. Armour said, secondly, the substitute must be free from any personal obligation to the law. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, I read about Christ, a quotation here from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 9, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. So Christ was a proper substitute for us because he had no personal obligation to the law. He fully obeyed the law of God. Armour said, in the third place, the substitute must be free in assuming the obligations of another. In other words, his substitution must be voluntary rather than compulsory. In John chapter 10, verse 18, the Lord Jesus is quoted as saying about his life, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Christ was under no compulsion to offer himself as a substitute sacrifice on the cross for us. Number four, Armour said, the substitute must be established legally as one with those for whom he acts. He has to have a reference to them. There must be a connection between them. And in Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, the Apostle Paul wrote this, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men." That transgression was Adam's transgression. Adam was the head of the human race when he sinned. There was a connection. "Even so, in the same way, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life for all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, Christ, the many will be made righteous." There is a relationship, a compelling relationship between Jesus Christ and the sinful human race. Number five, the substitute must be able to fulfill the obligations of the law without suffering permanent injury to himself. And while the Lord Jesus, dying as our substitute, suffered personal injury, it was not permanent. True, he bears the scars to this day in his hands and his feet and his side, but there was no permanent injury because 3 days after he offered himself as a substitute sacrifice for you and me, he rose from the dead and lives forever. The sixth characteristic or requirement of a substitute, according to Armour, was that everything he does must comply fully with the law. He may take no shortcuts. Jesus did not. At his baptism, when he presented himself to John the baptizer, Jesus asked John to baptize him, and John said, "Oh no, I need to be baptized by you." And Christ replied, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." He was unwilling to take a shortcut. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, he is quoted as saying, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." There were no shortcuts. And on the cross, at the end of 33 years of fulfilling God's law in every detail, he cried out, "It is finished." He had achieved it. He had accomplished the law fully. And then finally, Armour said, the substitute must perfectly deliver the guilty one from obligation under the law and place him under grace. And Christ's blood does exactly that. When someone has been born again through personal faith in a crucified, resurrected Savior, the Lord Jesus, never again will he be liable for his sin. Ever. He is under no legal obligation to his surety. You are not on parole once you have been saved through faith in Jesus, but you do have obligations of love. Some poet wrote these words, "Under an eastern sky, amid a rabble cry, a man went forth to die for me. Thorn-crowned his blessed head, blood-stained his every tread, cross-laden on he sped for me. Pierced through his hands and feet, 3 hours o'er him beat, fierce rays of noontide heat for me. Thus wert thou made all mine. Lord, make me wholly thine. Give grace and strength divine to me, in thought and word and deed, thy will to do. Oh, lead my feet, e'en though they bleed, to thee." Now, the third reason why we ought to be eager to identify with Christ's blood is that his blood secures pardon. At the end of his statement, recorded in verse 28, Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." When a person believes on Christ and claims his blood as the sacrifice for his own sins, God removes his penalty. He pardons the believing sinner. In removing the penalty, God declares the believing sinner to be just. So we sing, "I'm justified. I'm happy in Jesus today. My sins, which were many, are all in the past." In removing the penalty, God declares the believing sinner to be just. He does not declare him to be innocent, because no sinner is innocent. But he declares that the demands of the law have been met in that sinner's case. And the sinner then is free from condemnation. He is pardoned. He is forgiven. He is justified. And we may call the removal of the penalty a pardon. That pardon may be issued only because Christ has paid the penalty in the guilty sinner's place. I love the hymn, "Jesus Paid It All." "Lord, now I find thy power, and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. For nothing good have I whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." Well, are you ashamed to talk about, to claim, to identify with the blood of Jesus? If you're a born-again believer tonight, you should not be ashamed. You should be eager to identify with his blood. And so we do as we sit at this table this evening. Please open your hymnal again to song number 210 and let